So I neglected to put this in the bulletin last week, and since my memory is often paper at this stage of my life, I also neglected to announce last week that each week of this seven-week series on the letters of Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to have a prayer time starting at 9 before the service, and we're going to do listening prayer. Read this short letter together and talk about what's the Spirit saying to us. This is not historical study. We're not concerning ourselves exclusively today with what's the angel saying to a church in Ephesus on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago. This letter is for us, and we're looking at it that way. So thank you to those who noticed on the Friday email, but I'm announcing that next Sunday and each of these weeks we'll be meeting in the classroom off the gym at 9 o'clock to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church, and if we have ears to hear. Amen? So join us. And I was just kidding last week when I said you need a doctor's notice if you don't come. That was a joke. So I'm calling your attention as we start to the backside of, maybe you didn't notice on the sermon outline today, there's something printed on the backside. Not only the letter that we're studying for next week, but I'm asking you to do this Bible study exercise. Read the first three chapters of Revelation and try to list things that are true of all seven of these churches. You'll notice different things, distinct things about each church and the message that the angel of the Lord has. But there are common themes. As we study the Bible, one of the core principles is that things that are repeated in Scripture, you as a parent know this, you say to your children, the important things you end up repeating a lot. Haven't I told you this before? So read these. So the Spirit is doing that, we believe, to stress a point. And I'm asking you to read chapter 1 as well, the intro to this book. And just note, so because I write the notes and there's 10 of them, you'll figure out that I, Tim, found at least 10 things that are in common from all of, about these churches and of these letters. It's not copied out of someone's Bible study tool. I did this Tuesday on a legal pad as I was preparing, and I think this will help us listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Oh, and read it aloud when you can, all right? Believe the promise of the blessing. Blessed are those who hear it, who read aloud the words of this prophecy. And I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 22, the end of the apocalyptic revelation, and verse 7. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. So don't cheapen it too much and just go with chapter 1, verse 3. Well, if I just read the words aloud, I get the blessing. He says at the end, when you've read all 22 chapters, the blessing comes when you read and hear and keep and put this into practice, okay? So, you might remember 5 months ago when I tiptoed with a certain bit of caution into the book of Romans, saying that I wondered how I would get through a book that deep and lengthy and with some polemical topics. So now my pastor's going to start wading through the book of Revelation? Okay, through these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, okay, I'm not promising to tackle the entire book, but who knows. So if you have read this letter, I trust that has happened, you understand there's a lot of obscure material. You'll read things here that you think, we're talking about this in the prayer hour this morning. You know, Hollywood, or maybe some Christians in Hollywood, have tackled a lot of chapters of the sacred book, haven't they? Movies about Paul, about Jesus, about Noah and Moses and David. Has somebody made a movie of the book of Revelation? I at least have not seen that. And I don't think it's because they can't replicate the bizarre looking monsters. Movie makers seem capable of that. I think they don't tackle this book because it says God at the end is going to be very harsh with rebellion and sin. And really, does Hollywood want you to hear that? It's a pretty bizarre vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos. Much of it is difficult to understand and to decipher. And the reader's left wondering whether descriptions are literal or figurative, and what does this mean? Someone suggested, well, remember this man's in prison, and perhaps he's writing in a shielded way, because if it's too plain, someone carrying the letter out is going to read it and edit it or just throw it away instead of delivering it. But one section, the first three chapters, are extremely clear and vivid and relevant. The introduction, chapter 1, and letters to seven churches in what today is the country of Turkey, most of it, or what was then called Asia Minor. Ephesus. Ephesus is a great commercial center, the port city. It's a crossroads of land and sea travel and was called the supreme metropolis of Asia. Interestingly, in the Roman Empire, it's a free city, meaning there was no Roman troops quartered there. There was a center of justice, and the Roman governor would come through from time to time to try the most important cases. Mostly, Ephesus was known for a pagan temple. They would not have called it pagan, that's what we're calling it, to the goddess Diana. This temple actually was the third temple to Diana. History doesn't seem to know what happened to the first one, is lost in the mist of history. But a second one was built in its place and eventually burned down. And as John writes this letter, as Paul writes his letter, epistle to the Ephesian church, it is the third temple to Diana. And was at that time one of the seven wonders of the world. The worship was not what we would call worship. Very pagan, extremely licentious, involving a lot of prostitution. And because the temple was beautiful and overladen with gold, and the city was famous, many have imagined that Diana, the goddess, was a beautiful female. But in fact, some who saw the image report that in an Asian city of white people, the image was black and squat and repulsive. Nobody has painted it. I don't have a description beyond that. But it seems appropriate in that the citizens of that city were very licentious and sexually permissive and had a very pagan lifestyle. And in the midst of that city is a thriving, growing church where Satan seems to have his roots down the strongest. Somehow the light of the gospel was there. It was planted by the Apostle Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. You can read about that in Acts 19. Paul stayed there longer than any other city, perhaps because of the city's strategic importance, perhaps because of the huge challenges, because of the worship to Diana. He left a young man, a Greek man there named Timothy. And we know more about this church than any other in the New Testament because there's four letters. There is the book to the Ephesians. There's 1 and 2 Timothy written to the pastor who is pastoring that church. And that's the context. And in this letter in Revelation chapter 2. And honestly, it seems to be a very stellar church. If you read the book of Ephesians, there's very little admonishment, meaning someone being called out or scolded because of their bad behavior. There is warnings about immorality. The book of Ephesians teaches about Christian marriage and family, about the armor of God, about prayer, about who we are in Christ. So we're not surprised to see Ephesus, or to see it first in line, really, of these seven, because this seems to be kind of the all-star church. This is written by John, one of the disciples of the Lord, or now called apostles, the beloved friend of Jesus. And it's interesting to me that out of the gate we see this about Revelation. The Spirit reveals himself to the churches of the Lord. Amen? The revelation that came, however crazy and difficult to decipher it is given to the church. And it says, I want you to understand the things that are about to take place. However difficult it is to understand, we need to understand this. God wants us to know. He's not trying to hide. It might seem veiled in in a vision that's a bit difficult to unpack, but he does want us to know. Here's the things that he says positively about this church. I know your deeds and your hard work. That word in Greek, koros, means toil which exhausts. I don't know if in your walk with Christ and your following Jesus and your engagement with your local church, you have felt, wow, doing the work of the kingdom of God is hard. It exhausts me. Talks about perseverance. I know about your perseverance. Perseverance means not giving up when things get difficult. It implies rowing upstream, right? I don't know how many of you have done whitewater rafting or kayaking. I have been in a raft and I've been in a kayak, but not on whitewater. But understand that the oars are just to kind of keep you from smashing against the rock. The water carries you down pretty much, right? That's not the picture of perseverance. It's rowing upstream, maintaining your focus when your arms are aching from rowing the boat. I read the story recently of Ludwig van Beethoven, a well-known German composer who wrote some of the more famous orchestra music of all of history. Did you know that Beethoven was beginning to have problems with his hearing at about age 20? That worsened all throughout his 20s and 30s, and by his early 40s, was totally deaf. But what most musicians consider to be his greatest compositions came after he was totally deaf. No computer program to tell him how the melodies would line up and how the harmonies would work. If you listen to an orchestra, do you know how many instruments are there? He's writing it all out by hand. A different set of music for every instrument and group. He could have said, well, the music I've done is pretty well received by the world. It's considered to be some of the best. If God took away my hearing, obviously I'm done composing. I wonder as a culture how well we do at perseverance. A few years ago, somebody made up or took advantage of a word that existed in our language, snowflakes. We're from Minnesota, so we know what snowflakes are. But this snowflake means people who seem to melt when the temperature rises 1 degree. We don't have any capacity to put up with anything, including somebody disagreeing with them. I know that's kind of a political thing, so I'm not going to talk anymore about that. But I wonder if it describes that part of North American culture is we just can't put up with very much. How's that going to work in the Christian life? He lauds them for doctrinal purity. I know you don't tolerate wicked people, verse 2. You test those who claim to be apostles. People were claiming to have apostleship, to represent Jesus, to be his friend, but they weren't. You found them false. And then he mentions in verse 6, the practice of a group called the Nicolaitans, which I'll talk about in a little bit. And you hate their practices. Is that just then, or does the church need to worry about doctrinal purity today? I have friends who are pastors who, for whom this is not something they're thinking about in the future. Right? Paul Marzahn, the Methodist pastor in Lakeville, is leading a large group of about 80 pastors in the Methodist denomination in our state who are a minority. There's about 400 churches. And they had a global gathering back in March of this year and by a small margin decided to maintain their sexual purity statement in a biblical way, meaning they reject same-sex marriage and clergy who are gay and lesbian. The Covenant Church just went through that 2 weeks ago in Omaha. And pastors I know well, Rob Jacobson, who pastors Restoration Covenant that meets right in the Apple Valley Senior Center near us, and Brad Kindler from Faith Covenant, just a mile from my house, were agonizing about, and I don't know if you saw in the news last week, the historic First Covenant Church from Minneapolis, the First Covenant Church in this state, was removed and disciplined from their church, and the pastor had his ordination yanked for practicing, for doing marriages of same-sex couples. That is historic. It has never happened in the 150-year history of their denomination. This isn't something that's happening in the future for every church. And part of this prophecy that the time is near means that these things will become more common. You have endured hardship for my name, he said. You have not grown weary. Isn't it intriguing that these things that are listed don't all sound spiritual or religious, do they? Okay, doctrinal purity, that does. If this is my religious belief, Christianity, I need to know what the beliefs are. That doctrines just mean the things we believe. And we believe based on this, not on the whims or, well, this seems more popular to me, so why don't we erase a little bit and rewrite it? But the other four things, hard work, perseverance, enduring hardship, not growing weary, do you need to be a Christian to live like that? You don't. Plenty of people persevere, endure hardship, work hard, who do not share our belief in Jesus at all. So intriguingly, the angel saying to the church, maybe, part of being a good Christian is just being a good human being. If you act like you should, that means a lot to God. It doesn't bring you salvation. That only comes through Christ. So he starts, we make jokes about this. If you go in for an interview or a job review at HR at your work, HR people have been trained to start with the good. So when they say three good things, you already know they're about to lower the hammer and say something really horrible about my work. Right? So let's be honest. Even though we know what's coming, verse 4, this is a pretty impressive list, isn't it? And we would love as a church to be described as enduring, persevering, not growing weary, maintaining purity about our belief. But the angel says to that church, you are doing all of that with cold hearts. You've lost your fervor and compassion. He calls it your first love. And he used the word forsaken. Not it cooled off a little bit. The temperature kind of stabilized. It's not that white hot passion from the beginning. He says, you've forsaken it. You just walked away. See, if you hear that phrase, you're going to kind of forget about the compliments pretty quickly, won't you? Notice this lesson kind of hidden here. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Nicholas, I'm told by some Bible scholars, is one of the deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Those deacons were chosen for two criteria. That they had to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. The practices of the Nicolaitans, it's also mentioned later in Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, there are some of you who are holding, this is the letter, the third letter to Pergamum, holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. So they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you've also have those holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And it seems in Scripture that these are the same thing, the teachings of Balaam or Balak and the Nicolaitans. So this Nicholas, so take warning, a man at one time revered because of his wisdom and spiritual depth and full of the Spirit of God, begins a false cult. And interestingly, these two things they were known for, immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, very common in that day. I don't know if you understand the economy of this, but people would go through idolatrous places where things were offered. We, Jolie and I, have been to a cemetery like this, a Buddhist cemetery in Sao Paulo, Brazil, where people daily bring food and drink and offer it to the spirits of the deceased. Well, it's not that hard to guess what poor people do who can't afford to eat. Because they know the spirits are not eating that food. The deceased don't eat. Right? So they walk through the cemetery and eat. So this was common then. And people could eat cheaper by eating food sacrificed to idols. And there's a big discussion about that. We talked about that in the letter to the Romans. So if you read Acts chapter 15, you can note this in your outline there. When the Gentiles came into the Jewish church, they had a big conference in Jerusalem to say, all right, even Jesus announced a lot of Judaism is passing away. It's about Jesus now, not the law. So we're kind of muddling through that, we Jews. What do we tell these people who are coming in? And they think we're just Christian, but we're Jewish Christians. And they wrote them a letter and said, after all this consideration, we're just asking, besides believing in Jesus, two things of you. Those two things were, don't eat food sacrificed to idols, abstain from sexual immorality. Just two things. And the Nicolaitans chose to be known for what? Exactly living out those two things. It's intriguing that in Ephesians 5, Paul warns this church in Ephesus about purity. So let me do the math here in terms of years. This isn't written in the scripture. This is, you can Google these. When were these letters written? The letter to the Ephesians was written in the year 62, and the Revelation in the year 95. So here's how you count 62, 72, 82, 92, plus 3. 33 years. In that short amount of time, remember that's an entire generation. Life expectancy 2,000 years ago was about 50 to 60 years for very healthy people. Not 80, 90 like today. So in those 33 years from the time Paul admonished the church, guard your sexual purity, to Revelation 33 years later, he's saying you're now tolerating, there's a whole practice, you're saying you hate the practice of these people who just bring in licentiousness. Maybe you go to church and think, you know, the church is always going to be the church, isn't it? I look around and the people who worship with me today, they're committed to Jesus. They're going to stay that way till they die. But what guarantee would you have that the next generation will submit to God's word and worship and obey and follow the Lord and remain faithful? I know your deeds. That's really the first question I put on the outline today. Does that encourage you or make you nervous? When people just show up and say to you, hey, I know who you are. I know what you're doing. I had this unusual experience Tuesday night of this week. Two of my sons celebrated my birthday with me up in Brooklyn Center at Top Golf. And I dropped one of them back off at their house, and I was taking the other one to his home in New Hope. And I saw these weird flashing lights in my rearview mirror. So I pulled over and rolled down my window. And an officer said, hi, are you Timothy Budna? I said, yeah, that's pretty close. Didn't need to bore him with how my last name is pronounced. And he said, did you know you're going 40 and a 30? No, sir, didn't realize that, honestly. But he knew, he's a very nice man. He said, I'm just kind of bored, it's 10:45 at night and nobody's speeding, so I just wanted to check and see if you've been drinking. No, sir, have not been drinking. You know what I realized? That I drive down the road a lot and I have no idea what the speed limit is and how fast I'm going. I'm just thinking about other stuff and driving. Do you do that? But I was a little unsettled, not horribly surprised, that Somebody knew, but from him getting out of his car to greet me by my name, I thought, how does he know that already? He hadn't showed him my license. Well, he just typed in my license plate. Does that make you nervous that people... No, I didn't get a ticket. He was very nice. I know your deeds. That can... Shouldn't that make us grateful that God that we love and serve knows us? That we don't fool him? Do you work hard? Do you persevere? Have you endured hardship? I'm asking these questions in a visual. I'm asking you to respond for yourself, but it's written to a group of people. We talked about this in the prayer time this morning. It says repent. How does a church repent? Isn't repentance an individual thing? It is. You're not growing weary. Does an entire group of people grow weary? Would he say to us, the angel of the church, you have forsaken your first love? I'm just asking you to reflect on that. Do you recall when you first put your belief in Jesus? What that felt like? And I'm especially asking if you came to faith as a teen or adult. I think when you've been raised in the church from birth, as is my case, never maybe felt that amazing contrast of being freed from the practices of the world. Repentance, what is the Spirit saying to you about that? Overcoming. So I'll give you that hint. Just write overcome at the end, number 10, because every letter ends with this. To the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious. What is it that we're being victorious over? What is God asking us to overcome? And I'm just asking you to do this work. Right? It's in here every week. It always ends with some question or application or reflection or what we call hope work, which mostly means the pastor hopes that you do this. 2 weeks ago, as we finished Romans, I asked you on the backside, write out a prayer recalling what you've learned and the blessings you've gotten from Romans. But I don't ask for the homework, so maybe half of you did that, maybe 10, maybe 0. I'm not asking to see your notes like a teacher. But if we're going to apply this word to our lives and hear what the Spirit says to the church, to the churches, we need to reflect and ask God to apply it to us. Amen. Stand with me. We're going to pray as the worship team returns to closing song. We need to learn, Father, from the church in Ephesus. Thank you for its strength and endurance and perseverance. Thank you for this church that was zealous about not allowing doctrine to be perverted and false leaders to infiltrate. But we don't want to be a church that the Lord says, I have this against you. You're doing all these good things with cold hearts. A little bit like Paul saying to the Corinthian church. You're dreaming of all these big things and there's no love. So give us hearts of humility. Yes, as individuals and as a body of Christ to see we repent. There's not enough persecution. It's too much comfort and ease and we have grown lazy and cold and spiritual passion has dissipated. Help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name.